morning, brothers and sisters. Grab a Bible and turn to 1 Kings 18. We're continuing our series on the life of Elijah. The last 2 weeks, we've seen God preparing Elijah for ministry. In the midst of a drought, God provided for him at the Kereth Ravine and then at Zarephath, and by doing so, he was teaching Elijah faith. God devoted 3 entire years to Elijah just living quietly on God's provision, learning day after day that he will always be faithful. We often think of the big moments in Elijah's life, like confronting the prophets of Baal, like defeating the army of Ben-Hadad. Those are the important parts. But in God's eyes, these quiet years were perhaps even more important. Before God would use Elijah for those grand triumphs, first he wanted Elijah's heart. Well, as we now move into chapter 18, all that is done. The preparation is complete, and the time has come for confrontation. Elijah reemerges onto the public scene. He throws down the gauntlet and essentially declares war on the prophets of Baal. He challenges them to a showdown on Mount Carmel. Now, the story of Elijah confronting the prophets of Baal has been preached many times. I've heard it preached many times, and I'm only 21, so we're not going to spend too much of our lesson looking at that. Instead, we're going to be looking primarily at what comes right before that, which doesn't get much attention at all, and that's the story of Elijah and Obadiah. See, the author has constructed this chapter very deliberately, and Elijah's grand confrontation is only half the story. Today we're going to look at the other half. This is a passage about standing alone for God in the midst of an evil world. These were very dark times for God's people. King Ahab was on the throne, and his wife Jezebel as well. And we were told in chapter 16 that Ahab considered it trivial to commit the sins of the previous kings, and that he did more to arouse the anger of the Lord than anyone who had come before him. It's against this backdrop that today we see the stories of two people who stood alone for God. One did it quietly behind the scenes, and the other did it boldly in public. They both knew that standing with God meant standing alone, but they knew that when they stood with God, they could not lose, and their faith was rewarded. So today we're going to see their examples and what those examples mean for us. There'll be 2 points in this passage. The first point, there is a time to serve quietly. And the second point, there is a time to confront boldly. So let's get into the text. So first, there is a time to serve quietly. 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 1 through 2. After a long time, in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. As we said, the time has come for confrontation. Elijah has given Israel 3 years of drought as a sign of their idolatry. But during that time, he's completely disappeared. Now he is coming back to confront the king. This is, of course, leading up to the grand confrontation on Mount Carmel, but on his way to meet Ahab, we're introduced to someone else who has been faithfully serving God during these evil days. His name is Obadiah. Now the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab had summoned Obadiah, his palace administrator. Obadiah was a devout believer in the Lord. While Jezebel was killing off the Lord's prophets, Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them in 2 caves, 50 in each, and had supplied them with food and water. Ahab had said to Obadiah, "Go through the land to all the springs and valleys. Maybe we can find some grass to keep the horses and mules alive so we will not have to kill any of our animals." So they divided the land they were to cover, Ahab going in one direction and Obadiah in another. This is indicative of their desperate situation. By the end of the drought, things have gotten so dire that even the king of Israel is on the verge of having to put down his animals because he can't feed them. Ahab has been zealously worshiping Baal, who is supposed to be the god of rain and storms, and yet there's been no rain. Where has Baal been the past 3 years? So Ahab and Obadiah set out to find grass for their animals. Now, given how evil Ahab and Jezebel were, we would expect that all of the people in their court, including Obadiah, the palace administrator, would be just as evil. And Ahab is going to appoint advisors who agree with him, who worship Baal, who approve of his sin, who tell him what he wants to hear. And for the most part, from what we can tell, that was the case. But in the middle of this court of wicked people, we find out that God managed to slip one of his own people inside. We're told Obadiah was a devout believer in the Lord. And devout is an important word there. He wasn't straddling the fence and worshiping Baal and God. He wasn't just a nominal believer. He was a man devoted to the Lord. And God had placed him in one of the highest positions in the nation. We don't know what strings God had to pull to get that to happen, to get essentially a hostile enemy so deep into Ahab's inner court, but God pulled it off. And we quickly learn why God had put him into this position, because Jezebel was slaughtering the prophets of God, and Obadiah stood up for what was right, using his position to save the lives of 100 prophets by hiding them in caves and giving them food and water. Not only would this be really difficult logistically, getting food and water to 100 people in the middle of a severe drought would be ridiculously expensive, but it was also risky for Obadiah personally. Understand, if he was caught, he was dead. Jezebel would not take kindly to someone obstructing her plans. And Ahab was not going to stand up for Obadiah, nor would anyone else. The whole court was firmly on the side of Baal. Obadiah is all alone, surrounded by sharks. If they even just found out that he was a believer, that might have been enough to get him killed. This already tells us a few things. It tells us that God always has his people. Even in the most wicked court ever to reign in Israel, when prophets of God were openly being slaughtered, God had Obadiah working to save them. In the darkest times, God is still at work. And this becomes an important idea over the next few chapters. In chapter 19, Elijah has given in to despair, and he says in verse 10, "The Israelites have put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." He thought, the situation is lost. It's just me. Now God gives him a fairly long answer, but he ends with this, verse 18. "Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him." Elijah was not alone. Even now, in the northern kingdom, under the reign of Ahab and Jezebel, God had 7,000 who were faithful. God always has his people. Today, in the most hostile nations, under the most oppressive and wicked regimes, God is still at work. In countries where Christians are openly killed for their faith and hunted down, God has his people. Over here in the West, although not as extreme, in the most hostile workplaces, in the most wicked boardrooms, God is at work. God will always have his people, so we need to make sure that we are among them. What was it that set those 7,000 apart in chapter 19? It was that they hadn't bowed the knee to Baal. In the midst of immense pressure and opposition, they didn't compromise their faith. For us, the pressure to conform may at times be astronomical. You might find yourself in a very hostile workplace, or university classes, or neighbors, or friends, or social groups. You might feel completely alone, the only one standing up for the truth. That was Obadiah. Think about his environment. He spent every day in the courts of Ahab, surrounded by the devoutest Baal worshippers, people who viciously hated God. Every day he was interacting with Jezebel, who was actively murdering servants of God. He was surrounded by immensely powerful, immensely hostile people. There's not a more crushing environment than that. It would have been so easy to compromise. Just become one of them. Nod your head, blend in, be safe. Let Jezebel do her thing. You're not responsible for the lives of those prophets. But he didn't do that. Even though it meant standing alone, Obadiah stood for the truth. Now he didn't do it confrontationally, debating with Jezebel, attacking Ahab, overthrowing the government. He secretly hid the prophets of God in a cave and provided for them. And that's the first point. There is a time to serve quietly. The bold confrontation by Elijah on Mount Carmel is important, but so is Obadiah's quiet service. It may not be flashy or public, but it saved a hundred lives. Day after day, Obadiah was quietly faithful to God, resisting the pressure of his environment and secretly working to advance God's purposes. Bold confrontation is not the only tool that God uses. If Obadiah had done that, those prophets would probably be dead. It was because he was working quietly, unaware to Ahab and Jezebel, that he was able to accomplish what he did. It's the same with us. In a hostile workplace, there is so much power in setting a steady example of faithfulness day after day. Someone who doesn't conform to the values of those around them, who stands by the word of God even when mocked, and who quietly lives out their faith, loving others as themselves, working tirelessly as if for the Lord, turning the other cheek, repaying insult with kindness, going the extra mile to serve. God can do so much with that person. In your workplace or social circle, you can be an Obadiah, God's agent on the inside, every day quietly working to serve. But for that to happen, we can't conform. We have to stand by God. It's so easy to blend in and maybe put on the mask of an atheist and say what people want to hear, but then we will not be used. Wherever we are, God will have his people there. So let's make sure that we are among them. Obadiah's quiet service really mattered to God. Take a look at what happens after this. In verse 7, as Obadiah is going along looking for grass, Elijah meets him and tells him to report to Ahab that he has returned. Now Obadiah is quite worried that God is about to throw him under the bus. "What have I done wrong," asked Obadiah, "that you are handing your servant over to Ahab to be put to death? As surely as the Lord your God lives, there is not a nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to look for you. And whenever a nation or kingdom claimed you were not there, he made them swear they could not find you. But now you tell me to go to my master and say, 'Elijah is here.' I don't know where the Spirit of the Lord may carry you when I leave you. If I go and tell Ahab and he doesn't find you, he will kill me." Obadiah is worried that the Holy Spirit is going to whisk Elijah off and leave him to die. Now, we've just spent two entire passages being hammered with the message that God is always faithful to his servants. We know that's not going to happen, but Obadiah doesn't know that yet. And so Elijah tells him that. Verse 15, Elijah said, "As the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, I will surely present myself to Ahab today." When someone stands alone for God, God will never abandon them. God is going to help Elijah when Elijah stands alone for God in a minute, but equally so here with Obadiah. God is faithful, and when Obadiah took his stand, God stood with him. His quiet service was so valuable in the eyes of God. Consider this. Why is Obadiah in this story at all? Elijah could have just showed himself directly to Ahab. This didn't have to happen. God doesn't waste space in his word. Every detail is in here because it matters. And God took a lot of space to include Obadiah. The chapter could easily have begun with verse 16. The story would still make perfect sense. In order to introduce Obadiah, we also need to know about his backstory, what Jezebel was doing, how Ahab and Obadiah were out searching for grass, how Elijah met him. That's a lot of space. So understand, the Holy Spirit went far out of his way to include this because Obadiah's quiet service matters. God spent 15 entire verses just to highlight him. And that's why I think we do this chapter such a disservice when we focus on Elijah's big confrontation, but we ignore Obadiah's part. The author puts these two stories back to back for a reason. They're two halves of one coin. There is a time to serve quietly, and there is a time to confront boldly. Both are needed. So quiet service matters a lot to God, And that doesn't just apply to service in the midst of opposition or hostility. That's any kind of service, including the people who week after week are doing tasks around the church that often go unrecognized. People who day after day are praying for this congregation and for their brothers and sisters, and no one knows about it but them and God. People who week after week are an encouragement to others and send emails and reach out. All of that quiet service is so valuable to God. You can be one of God's people behind the scenes. God will always have his people, and you are one of them. Others may not know, but God knows, and he will be faithful to reward that service. So point one, there is a time to serve quietly. However, point two, there is a time to confront boldly. While Obadiah was working in secret, God has chosen Elijah to openly declare war on Baal and his prophets. This is the story that we are familiar with. Verse 16, so Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When he saw Elijah, he said to him, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" "I have not made trouble for Israel," Elijah replied, "but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals." It's an interesting detail that Ahab went to Elijah rather than the other way around. That's a direct statement about the power dynamics here. Kings do not go to meet people. Kings summon people to them. But it is Elijah who summons and Ahab who answers. So he's already making a statement. And then when Elijah speaks, he holds nothing back. "You are the one who has brought trouble to Israel." He openly rebukes Ahab and the entire royal household. That's not something you generally do if you value your life. Elijah is already boldly confronting the sin around him. But it doesn't stop there, because as we know, he then issues his challenge. Verse 19, "Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel, and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." If there was ever a throwing down of the gauntlet, this was it. Elijah is saying, "I declare war. Me versus all your prophets with the whole nation watching. Let's see who the real God is." One showdown to determine the fate of a nation. You can't get much more bold than that. Where Obadiah served quietly behind the scenes, Elijah now comes in blazing. And much like Obadiah, Elijah stood alone with God. Baal and Asherah have 850 prophets, not to mention the support of the royal household and the government, not to mention the following of the entire nation. On the other side, there's just Elijah. It is one man versus an entire nation. In a world of sin and idolatry, Elijah stood alone for the truth. But he did it without fear, because he knew, "Yes, I am just one man, but I am with the one God." That's all that mattered. All the odds were against him, but God says, "Perfect. When you are with me, you will not be stopped." For Elijah and Obadiah, it did not matter if the entire world was against them, because they knew that those who stand with the one true God will never lose. Because they feared God, they did not fear man. So the gauntlet has been thrown down, and then the day of confrontation arrives. Verse 20, so Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." But the people said nothing. This is so indicative of their hearts. Elijah says to them, "There is only one God. You can't keep wavering between two opinions. So let's find out who the real God is, and then whoever that may be, you must serve him with all your heart." And what do they say in response to that? Nothing. They just stare at him blankly. Worship only one God? Why? The sin that had plagued them for so long was double-mindedness. They had one foot with God, one foot with idols. Their hearts were divided. And apparently, it was so ingrained that they could no longer conceive of why it was wrong. But God wanted all of their hearts. And that is something that will never change. He wants all of our hearts as well. Unfortunately, this is a sin that plagues much of the church today. How many people say they love God, but ultimately are serving money? How many people come to church and say the right things, but their life is all about them and fulfilling their desires? How many people start cutting pages out of Scripture and backpedaling on their beliefs when the truth is unpopular? The fact is, a lot of Christians would rather be liked by man than stand with God. And that is why, the second point, there is a time to confront boldly, because some truths are just too important. The truth that there was one God and that he deserved all their hearts' affections, Elijah could not let that be trampled. He would stand up for that truth, even if it meant standing alone against a nation. Where they were double-minded, Elijah had a single-minded devotion to the truth. The core of this passage is that we cannot compromise, not our hearts and not the truth. We must stand with God. We must stand by what is right. Like Elijah, we plant our stake on the word of God, and we say, "This is the hill that I will die on. If I am going down, I'm going down with God." There is a time to serve quietly, but there is a time to confront boldly. Both will be needed. And this bold confrontation is not just about confronting the world or in our workplaces or other people. It's in our own lives as well. We must boldly confront sin in our hearts. On the battlefield of our souls, we must take a stand and say, "I will not compromise my life. My heart's affections belong to no one but God." It's easy to look at these prophets of Baal, and as we'll see, they start dancing and cutting themselves to get Baal's attention, and nothing happens. And we recognize that they were foolish. But do we have the wisdom to look at our own lives and see the idols that we worship? Do we recognize the areas where we are dividing our hearts? Some truths are simply too important. Some ground cannot be surrendered. There is only one God, and we owe him our everything. That is where we plant our stake in the ground. That is the hill we must be prepared to die on. When temptations arise to entice our hearts elsewhere, the time has come to confront boldly. When we face opposition that would have us choose between following God and being liked by man, that is the time to confront boldly. This is where we take our stand, right on the word of God, even if it means standing alone against the entire world, because we know that our God is standing with us. That largely brings this message to an end. We have seen two examples of people who chose to take a stand for God. We've already seen that God was faithful to Obadiah and stood by him. So what about Elijah? This man single-handedly took on the entire nation. Was God faithful to him? We are, of course, familiar with what happens, but we're just going to end the sermon by just reading through the rest of the story. You've heard it many times, so I'll only add a few comments and just let the text speak for itself. This is the result for those who stand alone with God. Doing so is hard. It is often scary. But when we are with God, we cannot lose. Verse 22. Then Elijah said to them, "I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us. Let Baal's prophets choose one for themselves, and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire, he is God." Then all the people said, "What you say is good." Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, Choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire. So they took the bull given them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. Baal, answer us, they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. Shout louder, he said. Surely he is a god. Perhaps he is deep in thought, or busy, or traveling. Maybe he is sleeping and must be awakened. So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come here to me." They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been turned down. And this is a lovely detail right there. On Mount Carmel, somewhere among the rubble, there is an old altar to the Lord. It has fallen into disrepair over centuries of neglect, but the stones are still there. It's a small echo of what Israel used to be. The prophets of Baal had to build a new altar, but Elijah restored an ancient altar. It's saying, God was here first. He is the true God of Israel. Verse 31, Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Your name shall be Israel." With the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it, large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, and laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, "Fill 4 large jars with water, and pour it on the offering and on the wood." "Do it again," he said, and they did it again. "Do it a third time," he ordered, and they did it the third time. The water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. The odds were already impossibly against Elijah, and Elijah went and made it harder. This much water would be incredibly expensive at the end of the drought, but it was worth the cost, because by soaking everything in water, this sacrifice was never catching fire short of a miracle. That was the faith of Elijah. Do we sometimes do the opposite? We want to make God's job easier, hedge our bets, err on the side of caution, avoid big leaps of faith. I know you promised to provide, but how about I make sure that you don't need to? But not Elijah. He believed his God could do all things, and so he held nothing back. Verse 36, at the time of the sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." Then Elijah commanded them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let anyone get away." They seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered there. Elijah stood alone for God, and God stood with him. And as a result, the people are persuaded. They see there is only one God, and he is the Lord. And that is a decision that every person must make. What really matters to us? Who are we really going to serve? We must hold up our Savior and the world and make our choice. All this happened because Elijah had the courage to confront boldly. In this world, we must be those who stand for the truth. We must take our stand in the battlefield out there, and we must take our stand in the battlefield in here. We cannot compromise our hearts. We belong to God alone. So 2 points, Obadiah and Elijah. There is a time to serve quietly, and there is a time to confront boldly. Both are essential. And when we do, whether serving or confronting. Our God will be faithful, as he was in this text, even if the whole world is against us. When we stand with God, we are never alone, and we can never lose. If God is for us, who can be against us?